Turn in your Bibles, if you have one, to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, I'm going to backtrack a little bit. We began the book of Galatians. I hope you've been reading that book during the week. And so, if you take and spend some time in the book of Galatians over the next 6 or 8 weeks or so, we're doing this for our summertime study. So I'm going to be using the book of Galatians as a backdrop. We'll be walking through that book. And I've asked you to kind of take and focus your own life and your own devotion life in that. I don't care if you just read a chapter a day, 6 days, and take a break on Sunday and come to church on Sunday and hear it again. And by the time summer's over, we'll be really familiar with the book of Galatians. And I've already explained why, but I just want to just remind you of that and spend some time in that particular letter that Paul wrote to those Galatian believers. I think there's a lot in there for us. Being a pastor is, I've been doing this for a long time, but it's a strange phenomenon because, pastors are imperfect. See, everybody say amen. Yeah. Some of you do that with a smile on your face, too, because pastors are imperfect, and they're ministering to an imperfect people. Everybody say amen. Amen. That wasn't quite as robust as the first amen, but I'll take it. And so pastors minister to an imperfect people, but they're imperfect themselves. And they know that they're walking as a shepherd does in front of the sheep along with Jesus. I'm a co-shepherd with Jesus, I got to picture myself in that place, and it's not just of me. I'm not the shepherd. The real good shepherd is Jesus. But I just work alongside of him, and I have a unique call to walk in front of the sheep and to call them to something higher. To call us to something more. In doing that, I realize the imperfections. I mean, my own imperfections stand out at me when I stand in front of people and I say, come on, let's go a little more. Let's go a little higher. Let's reach out a little farther for him. There are times when I get irritated, then I have to look in the mirror, I get irritated with me too. Because I don't always do it right. And I don't always give God my best. Sometimes I think that we miss so much because we just don't give him our best. And that God has so much for us. And it's not a matter of him sitting there with his arms folded, looking at his people going, I'm going to get those guys someday. It's more like, I have so much for you if you only knew. If you would only go a little farther, if you would only get a little more serious. Think about those calls to discipleship that Jesus made in the New Testament when people came in and said, well, Lord, I'll follow you. And then he said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Which basically he said, are you sure? Do you know what you're going to get in for if you follow me? Will you follow me? Another guy that he said, come follow me. And the guy said, yes, I will, Lord, but first let me go and bury my parents. In other words, let me finish my responsibilities at home. And Jesus looked at him and said, let the dead bury their dead. Come follow me. Sometimes I wonder, maybe a pastor should be more like that. Maybe we should be more like that. But the problem is we're so in touch with our own weakness. Jesus didn't have those weaknesses. I mean, he gave it all. So calling people to something higher. So here I was this week preparing in Galatians chapter 2. I already had the message and everything. And then a strange part about that passage of Scripture that I was reading sort of grabbed my heart. And I started thinking about just this element that almost has nothing to do with this passage. You have to study it to realize how much time is involved in the years that the Apostle Paul talks about and what he was doing during that time. So you have to kind of get underneath the surface to realize what's there so you can teach it. But the casual reader probably wouldn't even stop and think about it. And if you're just sort of perusing through the book of Galatians, you may not even catch it then. But I caught it. I heard it and it just shouted at me this thing about time. Maybe part of this is because I've been reading this book on the different generations and the last two generations, you know. But I don't think it's just the last two generations, because the book I've been reading about prayer was written like in between the 17 and the 1800s. It was written about a spirituality that existed then. And he had the same issues with people giving time to God and people not having time to God. But you got to realize that we live in a microwave education. I mean, last night we were sitting on our in our veranda in our backyard in front of our fire pit, you know, and my sister lives in Maui, you know, and we put on our Facebook account kind of a picture of our feet in front of the fire pit, you know, and said, home, having a peaceful evening together. And my sister instantly responds from Maui. Think about those kinds of things that are at our fingertips. Our young people who are constantly online, you know, and are constantly communicated. Everything happens so quick. And we almost have no patience for anything that takes any length of time. But I guess I want to say to you today that what I hope jumps at us is that there are no shortcuts when it comes to time and relationship with God. A real relationship with God is more than just a few tweets or a Facebook post. A real relationship with God takes time. So the passage of Scripture that I went back to and I wanted to sort of embrace a little bit was Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 15, when Paul was talking about his own life. And he writes this, "But even before I was born, God chose me and called me by His marvelous grace. Then it pleased Him to reveal His Son to me so that I would proclaim the good news about Jesus to the Gentiles. When this happened, I didn't rush out to consult with any human being, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to consult with those who were apostles before I was. Instead, I went away into Arabia, and later I returned to the city of Damascus." In other words, what Paul tells us, and scholars who study Paul's life realize, that after Jesus revealed himself to him, Paul didn't go and he didn't even start going to church right away. What he did was he went and he sought God for a long period of time. He knew he had a lot of things to straighten out. And he knew that he needed to get to know this God who he only knew a part of. But now all of a sudden Jesus is standing there in front of him, who's revealed himself to him, and Paul needed time with that Jesus. And so he says almost 3 years went by before he ever went to meet the apostles. And then he only met Peter, spent some time with him. And he also met at that time James, the Lord's brother. He says, "I declare before God, what I am writing to you is not a lie. After that visit, I went north into the provinces of Syria and Cilicia. And still the Christians in the churches in Judea didn't know me personally. All they knew was that people were saying, 'The one who used to persecute is now preaching the very faith he tried to destroy.' And they praised God because of me." Then 14 years later, would you all say 14 years? "I went back to Jerusalem again, this time with Barnabas, and Titus came along too. I went there because God revealed to me that I should go." I I don't have time to really, or I don't necessarily want to get into all the details of those little lost years of Paul and what all was happening during that time period. I just want you to know that the element of time jumped out at me. We're called to minister in a culture that is moving so quickly. People don't want to take time. Some of the church has kind of caved to that. And so, you know, we've got shorter church services and shorter sermons and shorter, you know, song things. And we do that kind of thing because we think, well, people aren't going to stand for it. But the reality is we're not calling people to something high enough. There's no substitute for time with God. So the church, let's just think about the church gathering, and let me just read to you a little bit of some of my thinking here. Younger people, or any people for that matter, don't want to sit long in church. It's not just younger people. Actually, I've heard it. Gosh, I remember when I was a kid sitting in a one-hour mass thinking, this is so long. And I always dreaded when they came to Easter time because there was one mass that they always read a whole chapter from the Bible in. That's right. They read a whole chapter. And I can remember when they started reading it, thinking as a kid, this is that Sunday. Oh, how am I going to stand it here? It probably went an hour and 5 minutes or an hour and 10 minutes, that service. But you've got to realize, you know, that we've got to face that. Where does that come from? Many churches scramble to accommodate, but we aren't doing them any favors when we do. Church services are not evangelistic outreaches. By the way, this is not an evangelistic outreach. This is not a service of evangelism. This is not a place where necessarily you're supposed to bring the lost. Hey, come to church with me. I mean, it's good if you do that. But that is not the purpose of a church service. It's the purpose of many things we do in the church. But it's not the purpose of a church service to reach the lost. Church services are not evangelistic outreaches. They are saints' gatherings. They're the gathering of the people. The people of God. They are saints' gatherings to build saints, to strengthen and encourage their faith, to be together as the people of God with God. God designed it that way. That's what's happening here. This takes time. This takes time. We can't tweet this. We can't Facebook it. We can't shortcut it with the language of texting. Because relationship with God takes time. I always like that passage in Malachi, because Malachi equates our relationship with God. He does it around the money issue, but it's not just that. It's the whole smola that he throws in there when he says these words. When he's so disgusted with what the people are doing, and then he says to them, he says, why don't you offer this to your governor and see if he's happy? And if you think about it, much of the way that we treat God, if we offered it to our employer or to the people we serve, if we're self-employed, we're always late, we come dragging in, you know, and we got to leave early, and we're sitting there going, watching the clock the whole time to worry about whether, I mean, you know, think about it. If we offered our service like that in the world around us, they would have nothing to do with us. You guys are newly married. You can look at that relationship. I can guarantee you that relationship would have never gotten this far. if it wasn't for God. But if she called him on the phone and he said, yeah, I'm busy right now, and we got to be quick here. I haven't got much time. And that was the source of every phone call here. He's looking. Can you imagine, every time that they're together, he's looking at his watch, and I got to get on with this. I can't be here very long with you, And she's going, this is really what I want to marry, right? You see that in Malachi, he does that to us. He takes those everyday relationships that we value and we think are important, and he says, why don't you offer that? Why do you offer to God something that was so much less when God and our relationship with Him is eternal and so important? Long services, old music, a formal atmosphere, they're not the church's problems in reaching the lost. Evangelism takes place in the marketplace, by the way, where non-believers encounter true believers whose lives are so affected by their relationship with God that non-believers see a difference. The fragrance of God has filled your whole house. And they want what they grow hungry for, what they see that believer has. People who have encountered Christian people like that, who have tasted the Lord and who are hungry for God, will go through anything to get Him. When's the last time anybody said to you, they looked at you and they've said, God, I don't know what it is you got, but I want it. Wouldn't you like that to be about our lives? You know what's wrong with Christianity in America? That right there. It's that we casually walk with God. We add a little bit of God to our lives, but not enough to really make a real difference. When people look at us and when people rub shoulders with us, they don't see any difference between us and anybody else. But you have inside of you, inside of that vessel that I'm looking at here, inside of this vessel, me, is a treasure. It's such a valuable treasure. If we would only just walk with Him. People who have encountered Christian people like that, who have tasted the Lord and who are hungry for God, will go through anything to get Him. God, I remember when I first accepted Christ, I didn't have a church that I was connected to as an adult. When I first connected Him, I was on my living room floor on my knees. First church somebody brought me to was, I think it was called Palmview Assembly of God. They grabbed me and said, come to church with me. And I went there and I didn't have any clue what was going on at all in that service. I mean, it was a classic Pentecostal Assembly of God church. They were formal in their dress. I was a hippie, I didn't dress like that or anything like that. But I didn't go away from that. I thought, if this is where people worship God, this is where I want to be. I didn't care if they spoke in tongues or they acted weird or whatever it was. None of that mattered. I just knew that my friend who had brought me said, this is what church is like. I had no expectations for what it would be like outside of the Catholic Church. That's the only church I'd known. And I was willing to do anything just to draw a little closer to God. I didn't worry about how long it was. I didn't worry about what they asked me to do. I didn't worry about any of that stuff. They sang old hymns there. I was totally unfamiliar with old hymns. They didn't have a guitar player up there, jamming on the guitar and that whole thing to attract me. I wasn't looking for that anyway. I was looking for God. How do believers become those kind of people that are so filled with God? When people look at him, they say, I want what you got. I wanted. They feed on the Word of God. That's how. They feed on the Word of God. They sit at the feet of Jesus and spend time in prayer. Say time. They sit at the feet of Jesus and spend time in prayer. There's no substitute for time with God. God is there. It's in our Scriptures. I already alluded to the story of that little woman that came in there and she broke that vial, that alabaster vial. I mean, they were having a meal and she sat at Jesus' feet and she broke that alabaster vial. And she poured it over Jesus' feet, and she poured it over Him, actually. And one of the disciples was all upset. What a waste. They could have used this money for a more practical use. Those are the two sides of us right there. Just take it away from money for a moment and put it in the terms of time. What a waste. I could be doing a lot of things besides just sitting here. And you hear that same voice when you spend time with God in prayer. There's lots of things you could be doing. But this woman knelt at His feet and poured this oil on Him. She didn't even know what she was doing. She just wanted to give the most precious, most valuable thing she could. She wanted to give Him her best. And John, the writer of the Gospel, says this in commentary. He says, "And the fragrance filled the house." And I thought about that. I thought about that's how it works. That's exactly how it is. We spend time with God. We kneel at His feet. We just draw near to Him. We're not necessarily there to try to do anything. We just want to know Him. We just want to draw near to Him. And the fragrance fills the house. And when you walk out into this world, that fragrance grows with you. Paul knew about that fragrance because he said, "We are a fragrance in the world." Paul said that. We either remind him of life or we remind him of death. But how does that fragrance come to us? It's not going to happen in a text message to God. "Oh God, I'm thinking about you today." We like, you know, we can even get better with Facebook because we don't even have to say anything. We can just push the little like button. You know what I'm talking about? That's enough, you know. I mean, and a lot of us want to live our relationship with God just like that. We see something God's doing, and instead of going and getting alone with Him or spending some time with Him, we push the like button. "Hey, God, I like that." And then we go on about our day thinking we've connected. There is no substitute for time with God. When I was a new Christian, I was studying for the ministry. One of the very first books that I had to read was an old prayer warrior. This guy was a powerful preacher, but he was known more for his writings about prayer, called E.M. Bounds. Over the years, and I mean, I've been doing this for like almost 40 years now, and over the years I've encountered his book again and again. But when we had the National Day of Prayer in the park, the churches were gathered together and we had that, there was a little old man. And he showed up with his box full of books. It was E.M. Bounds' Power Through Prayer. And he was going around, he was handing these out. Now get this guy, he told me, I had to talk to him recently about it, and he told me he's on a fixed income. In other words, he gets Social Security checks, but he takes a good portion of that check and buys a box of these books to give them out to people because he wants people to pray. And Gus and I had talked a little bit about the Band of Brothers, and Gus wanted to get these books out to the guys in Band of Brothers. He wants them to kind of, you know, be acquainted with this E.M. Bounds and with his writing. And so I called this guy on the phone. He said, well, he said, I can't quite do it right now. He said, but I'm going to get paid. I'm going to get a check here. And he said, and then I'll buy the books. And we weren't really asking him to buy them, but that's what he wanted to do. Anyhow, when he was in the park and he handed out those books, and I said, well, I already have it, and which I do. I have a couple of copies of it. But it reminded me of some of the things that I read in that book that spoke so powerfully to me as a young pastor, as a young guy studying for ministry, what ministry was about. I'd like to read you a few excerpts from this book. It's called The Seeing Bounds of Power Through Prayer. You can get it free, actually, online through in Logos, if you know Logos and you have that. They got it in their library there. Ian Bounds writes these words, "We're constantly on a stretch, if not on a strain, to devise new methods, new plans, new organizations to advance the church and secure enlargement and efficiency for the gospel." I mean, if you put that in modern language, you'd read that in any church growth book today. You could read that in something that comes from a modern church movement, you know, about the emerging church or about the new church or about this and that. This is what we need today. All of this kind of stuff. This guy's writing in the late 1700s. Sounds like things haven't changed very much. We're constantly, he says, on a stretch, if not on a strain, to devise new methods, new plans, new organizations to advance the church and secure enlargement and efficiency for the gospel. Sounds like a guy that's living in the church today that's worried about, I mean, looking out, going, oh, well, what's in the church shrink down in size, and why aren't people coming to church, and this kind of stuff. He says, the trend of the day has a tendency to lose sight of the man or sink the man in the plan or the organization. God's plan is to make much of the man, far more of him than anything else. Men are God's method, he says. The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. Don't you love that? Give a handful of individuals who have the fragrance of Christ about them, they'll turn the world upside down. You all heard of Wilberforce, haven't you? William Wilberforce. They had a movie about him recently, you know. In England, he fought for the freedom of slavery. He, you know, that whole deal. And they just recently made a movie about him. But he was big in that whole movement of setting the slaves free, and was responsible for letting England outlaw the selling of human trafficking. But you don't know that he was a man of faith. He's a man who loved God. And so this last chapter in this book on Power Through Prayer begins with a quote from William Wilberforce, and I'd like to read that. You've got to excuse the language, sometimes the language, because it's a little archaic, because it's a little older book, but it's pertinent to us now. He says, "The perpetual hurry of business and company ruins me in the soul, if not in body. More solitude and earlier hours. I suspect I've been allotting habitually too little time to religious exercises as private devotion and religious meditation and scripture reading. Hence I am lean and cold and hard." In other words, he was feeling lean and cold and hard. And he says, "I suspect that I haven't been spending enough time with God." That's really that was his answer. "I had better allot 2 hours or an hour and a half daily. I have been keeping too late hours and hence have had but a hurried half hour in the morning to myself. As a pastor, I would be happy if people in the church would just spend a half an hour with God a day. That would transform a whole church. Surely the experience of all good men confirms the proposition that without a due measure of private devotions, the soul will grow lean. Without a due measure of private devotions, the soul will grow lean. But all may be done through prayer, almighty prayer. I am ready to say, and why not? For that it is almighty, is only through the gracious ordination of the God of love and truth. Oh, then pray. William Wilberforce wrote that. And then E.M. Bounds takes off from that, and he starts talking about the time that we give. He says, short devotions are the bane of deep piety. Calmness, grasp, strength are never the companions of hurry. Short devotions deplete spiritual vigor, arrest spiritual progress, sap spiritual foundations, blight the root and the bloom of spiritual life. They are the prolific source of backsliding, the sure indication of a superficial piety. They deceive, blight, rot the seed, and impoverish the soul. He goes on, he writes, spiritual work is taxing work, and men are loath to do it. Praying, true praying, costs an outlay of serious attention and of time, which flesh and blood do not relish. Turn to the person next to you and say, I bear witness to that. How many of you know what he's talking about? There's something inside of us that goes, God, this is so hard sometimes. Hurried devotions, he writes, make weak faith, feeble convictions, questionable piety. To be little with God is to be little for God. Let me say that again. That's one to write on your refrigerator, right? One of those promises. To be little with God is to be little for God. To cut short the praying makes the whole religious character short, scrimp, niggardly, you know, old word which means selfish and ingrown, and slovenly, which just means sloppy. You want pastors to talk to you like this, really. Because their pastors are here to call people to something more. And I pray with every part of my being, my life and everything that I am and the words that I speak, that that's what comes from my life to you. That I call you to something more. To something higher. He goes on, he writes, to pray is the greatest thing we can do. And to do it well, there must be calmness, time, deliberation. Otherwise, it is degraded into the meanest of things, the smallest of things. Or as Gus Bess might put it, you're just speaking gas into the air. You're having a gaseous experience. All right, let's look at Scripture for a moment and think about a couple of things. Psalms 1. Every Tuesday morning, I get a handful of guys that come in here with me and we read Psalms together. We spend an hour reading Psalms together. I love it. And I love having that time with those guys. But every Tuesday morning when we start, we quote this Psalm, Psalms 1. Blessed is the man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. Stop. What is that word, meditate? I want to tell you something. Meditation doesn't happen in an instant. It's a slow, deliberate process. And he's not talking about Eastern meditation, which, you know, chooses one word or a mantra and just says it over and over again till you lose your mind into oblivion and have some kind of spiritual experience, which is not spiritual at all. It's actually soulish. But he's talking about being still. He's talking about, you know, chewing on God's Word. Letting it absorb and work its way in you. And so right there in Psalms 1, where he opens the book of Psalms and he tells you, this is what I want you to do with the book of Psalms, basically. It's an introduction to the book of Psalms. But it's what we're called to do with all of Scripture. And God, you and I have a gift. There's never been a generation that's had so much information available to it. I've got three translations in this right here, this little tiny little thing that I've got. I've got three translations there, and I could have 100. With commentaries and all the other accesses all in that one book. I got a whole library here. Right here in this little electronic instrument. I have access to all of this kind of stuff. The early church had scrolls that were laboriously copied by hand. And you were lucky if you had just a portion or a fragment. And when they gathered together, they would read it out loud so the people could learn it and could hear it. Rarely would you find a Bible, a whole Bible in the church. They didn't have printing presses. But we have all of this, like to us, given to us. We ought to be the most spiritual people in all the world. Now, this passage is not just written to tell us about Jesus. There's a reason Mark showed us this passage of Scripture. And apparently the apostles followed in the same pattern. What this passage of Scripture says from the Gospel of Mark is that Jesus would get up long before the sun came up. And he would go to pray by himself. Mark chapter 1. You'll find it in Matthew. You'll find it in Luke. But there's a reason they tell us about this kind of thing. It wasn't just to inform us how spiritual Jesus was, but there are two things we can get from that really quick. One is that Jesus was a man who knew he needed that. He needed that kind of absorbing with God, that kind of time with God. And don't tell me you don't have time. Don't tell me I don't have time. Because I'm going to go back to our couple right here. Because I know you were busy before you fell in love with this woman, but when you fell in love with him, nothing stopped you from talking to her on the phone, being over at her house. I know it because I've been there. I've done that. I know what that's like. Oh, I can't talk to you right now. I got this to do. I can't talk to you. I got this to do. I know you wouldn't have said that. In fact, if anything, you said everything else on the shelf just so that you could spend time with her. And everybody else was pulling their hair out, trying to figure out how can we get this guy to settle down and do what he's supposed to do. But the fact is, the things that are really important to us, you know, we know how to make room for them. Now, we have a saying at Band of Brothers, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm not trying to condemn you. I'm trying to stand in front of the sheep and say, come on, let's go higher. Let's go farther. We say we want to see a community turned upside down and touched, but the only way to do that is to be the kind of people that are prepared for that. The kind of people that when people rub shoulders with you, they're going to go, I don't know about that Tony Peralta. There's something different about that guy. And it may take a while. They may, you know, look at him and they may want to test that and all that stuff. And you may not think you're shining your light that great. But the fact is that if you spend time with God, preparing your soul, which is what we're doing here together as a people, you can't help but touch that world. You don't have to have, you don't have to, I've got to get out there and witness that. You don't even have to do that because it'll be there. It'll be the natural outflow because your life will be filled with the fragrance of God. You get it? Fragrance of God. Witnessing will be the natural thing. Ministering to people will be the natural thing. Won't be something that we got to do. Well, I better get out and witness today. I don't know if you remember this passage of Scripture. Jesus was in the wilderness. After he spent 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness fasting and praying. Jesus did. Again, you got to stop and think about that. Son of God, who's got it all together, is still finding the need to be alone with God, to absorb God, to take in, to hear His voice, to spend time with His Father in prayer. At the end of that time, the devil came to Him, you know, and then you're hungry, you're pretty hungry, you haven't eaten for 40 days. I know you got, you're the Son of God, why don't you make these stones bread? And Jesus said the most incredible thing, something that we need to pay attention to. He said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Think of the implications of that. The implications that that's what we should be saying. I love it that Suzanne came up here and she said, who's the provider for our lives? And we kind of say, well, yeah, we know the right answer, the religious answer is God. But, you know, I went to work and I got the paycheck and I did this and that. And we have this whole battle that goes on. How was God really involved in that? Yes, I kind of casually acknowledge God in this. But, I mean, the fact is that God is our provider. But even that, I mean, you know, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so here you go, the Scripture and prayer, those godly activities, that those disciplines that belong to the spiritual life. Church gatherings are spiritual food. That's really what they are. Wasn't it you that a while ago, yes, you, a while ago that watched that thing they did about McDonald's and McDonald's food, and you were kind of on that kick about what a bad, was it you that they did a study, or was it you saw it and you were kind of blah, humble. See, that's we're a fast food generation, baby. And we know about that. We know about going and getting that fast food and that old stuff, and we want to take the same thing to our relationship with God. It ain't going to happen. Because there's no substitute for time with God. And true spirituality begins with the person that God has put in your heart. The first part of my day. It's almost got to happen then because you'll never get to it. First part of your day, the best moments of your life belong to God. Don't think that tithing is about giving your first fruits and then you've done it. I mean, that's great and wonderful, but what about the first fruits of your time? The best part of your day, the first fruits of your life, just to sit with God and to say, you know what? You love me so much. I just thought about this, you know, feed your soul. And I walk in a community of people that look like that spiritually. Not just in this church, but just think about this, your next door neighbors. how moved we are by a picture like that. If I showed you a picture like that and said, I met people like this in Africa, and all we got to do is get them some food because they have no food, but we are surrounded by people that look like that spiritually. We are. They come into your office. Andy. A world of people that is starving spiritually, and we're not a whole lot better in the church. We don't take time to just feed. And the fact is, we got food sitting right there available to us, but it's like we're turning our nose up at it, like little kids do with vegetables. What he was doing during that 14 years, and the first 3 years, I mean, there was a period of about 20 years where Paul just sort of, he laid basically low and spent that time getting to re-know the God that he was introduced to as a Jewish rabbi, and now all of a sudden Jesus Christ is infringed upon his life, and he wants to know that Jesus. And he calls us to the same thing. And I go to the gym 5 days a week. I mean, you drive by both the major gyms in our community. You can drive by that gym at 4 in the morning. Lights are on and people are in there working out. You can go there at midnight. People are working out in there. We're so keen on, you know, on taking care of our bodies. I just want to say to them, what are you doing for your soul? If you spent as much energy on taking care of your soul, just think what a giant you would be. I'm not trying to make you feel bad. I'm just trying to call you up. So I read this to you a little bit earlier, but let me just kind of finish off with this thought. Spiritual food is necessary. And the quote from Ian Bounce, short devotions deplete spiritual vigor. Arrest spiritual progress, sap spiritual foundations, blight the root and the bloom of spiritual life. They are the prolific source of backsliding and the sure indication of a superficial piety. Two great revivals transformed our country. The Great Awakening and then the Second Great Awakening. The First Great Awakening took place through the preaching of a handful of men who were men that Ian Bounds wrote about. Men whose lives were so filled with the fragrance of God that no matter where they went, When Jonathan Edwards, what I'm told, read his sermons to people, he wasn't very flamboyant about how he went about it. He wasn't a great preacher in that sense. But the words that he read were soaked in the presence of God. And he stood there and he read to people these very intellectual arguments. And people would fall calling out for God. The Second Great Awakening took place when a man realized how in New York, actually began in New York, when a particular individual looked out at the spiritual condition of his community and of the world at that point, the world that he could see as he knew it. and thought something's got to be done, but I don't know what. If God doesn't undertake, nothing's going to change. So he started a noontime prayer meeting. And next thing you know, crowds of people gathered around with him to pray. And you know, prayer is a lot of fun, isn't it? I mean, you know, it's a lot of work. It doesn't always feel like we're doing the best stuff, but it really is the best. He just gathered with him to pray, and next thing you know, multitudes of people were, bars were shutting down. They had nobody to put in jail. Because crime stopped. Communities were turned upside down. And once again, America was called back to God. It wasn't any worse then than it is today. Or it's not any worse today than it was then. I should put it that way. We don't need to look out at our world as though we're helpless. We are the people that God has entrusted with this generation, with this time. And we can make a difference. But it's not going to happen through voting and doing all, you know, all the things that we can do, all the methods that we can do. It's not going to happen through technology or anything like that. And I'm not opposed to using technology to help make us better. But the reality is our answer is not there. The answer really lies in a people who, like Mary, sit at the feet of Jesus and pour out the best that they have. And as they do that, that fragrance fills their house. And that fragrance will touch a broken world. Let's pray together. So difficult, Lord, as I stand here in front of your people and share such words that to me feel so powerful. They speak to my life anyway. Because I know my own imperfections, Lord. But I know that you're calling us all to more. To something better. Lord, we've taken some strides in this community. We've taken some steps to break down walls between churches. But now, Lord, it's time for that focus to come back upon the life of your people. No wonder nobody wants to come to church anymore, because we're no different than the rest of the world. And if they saw in us the fragrance and the life of God, wild horses couldn't keep them from coming and joining. So I pray, Lord, for myself and for this congregation that we'll heed the call and we will rise up. That we will give our best to you. That we will become a people of prayer and a people who feed on your word. A people who aren't worried about how much time it takes, because we know that when we are sitting at the feet of God, God is worthy of our best. He's worthy of our time.